Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, as a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, if you don't know that by now, contains Paul's most thorough teaching on the subject of marriage. He has other things to say in other passages, but specifically on the marital relationship itself, this is the most thorough teaching we find in Scripture from the Apostle Paul. And for such an extended passage, it doesn't resemble the sort of popular marital instruction that is found in many churches today. I find that odd, that here, with the most exhaustive treatment of this relationship that we find from Paul, that it doesn't resemble what we're hearing in most churches today about marriage. When we look at this passage, we find no relationship tips, no strategies for negotiating compromise. There are no Dr. Phil fortune cookie slogans here. There are no cute examples of practical application. In fact, we find no specific examples of practical application at all. And I think that's for the best, because it's what makes this passage so timeless. You know, instead, what we're given is an overview of the standard by which godly marital behavior should be assessed. A standard that, when applied, will indeed speak to any time and any culture. It transcends time, it transcends traditions, it transcends culture. And the only specific example that we are given in this passage is the example of Christ's sacrifice of himself. That's the only specific one we're given. And what's more, Paul doesn't trivialize the relationship by focusing on the temporal and the pragmatic inner workings of the marriage. You know, whenever we become too preoccupied with the mechanics of the day-to-day, it's easy to lose perspective, isn't it? You know, we quickly get lost in the details. We're a people of very little concentration. And so when this happens, we no longer see the forest for the trees. We're so caught up that we can't see the big picture. But folks, what Paul is telling us here is that there is a much greater purpose in marriage than just our comfort and happiness. Paul wants us to keep our eyes on God's purpose for marriage. And it's the only way that a husband can walk hand in hand with his wife in a way that is worthy of their calling. So, if Paul doesn't give us specific examples, how do we determine whether or not, as a Christian husband or as a Christian wife, how do we know that we're responding and treating our spouse in a godly way? Well, it's a test most of us don't like to apply. But Paul makes it quite clear. Wives are to sincerely ask themselves whether their behavior toward their husbands parallels the church's submission to Christ. Husbands are encouraged here to honestly consider whether or not their behavior models Christ's sacrificial love for the church. Those are very simple but very comprehensive standards. We just don't like to consider them. But the point is, folks, that a lot of marital advice today that seems right to us, advice that's often passed off as common sense, well, whenever it's exposed in light of what Scripture says here, whenever it's measured against this high standard Paul gives us, well, it's exposed to sin. Much of what we hear about common sense in a marriage, practical tips and so forth, They turn out to be a way to protect our sinful tendencies toward one another rather than dealing with the issue. Harmless tips and tricks and strategies might not be so harmless after all, especially when they're addressed in light of the wondrous relationship of love between Christ and His church. And that's the point. This is why throughout Paul's instruction given to us here on marriage, he repeatedly explains the respective roles of the husband and the wife in terms of the relationship between Christ and His church. And as Paul explains, this comparison is not merely a useful illustration. I've heard it put that way. It's not merely a happy coincidence that we can use marriage and use that as a way of understanding Christ and His church. It is not an unrelated, but fortuitous resemblance. Not at all. No, in verses 30 through 33, the Apostle Paul explains why the relationship of a redeemed husband and wife can so closely mirror the love relationship between Christ and His church. It's because the parallel is intentional. It's because it is by divine design. And to drive this point home, Paul argues that the husband ought to love his wife, nourishing her and cherishing her as his own body. Unusual language, we said. And it is. And he bases this on God's institution of marriage from Genesis chapter 2. We need to go back to the beginning and see what God intended. That's what Jesus did. They asked him about marriage. He went to the beginning. He went to creation. And Paul does the same thing here. And in the marital union, Paul says, this is what God established from the very beginning, the two become one flesh. And of course, to truly understand that rather strange phrase, one flesh, a one flesh relationship, we need to remember how God instituted marriage. Whenever Eve was brought to Adam, you remember his song that he sang to her, that immediate response he had? He recognized her as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh because she was created out of his side. As I said last week, God took organic material out of Adam, made it into something more, and then gave it back to him. And therefore, when God joined Adam and Eve together in holy matrimony, it was more than just a union, it was a reunion. Eve was truly an extension of Adam himself because she was of his flesh. So in a very real sense, Adam's bride was also his body. Well, in the same way, the Christian is a new creation because we originate from the life and righteousness of Christ. Who we are as new creatures in Christ is because we share in Him. Those who are in Christ have received from His fullness, says the Scripture. He is in us and we are in Him. Do you see? God's purpose is to transform us into Christ's image by uniting us with our Savior. And thus, we are both His body and His bride. So just as Eve was Adam's body and his bride, we are Christ's body and His bride. And when He comes again to receive us to Himself, it will be more than just a union. It will be a reunion. Because what God gave to us from Christ will be given back to our Lord and in the form of a bride that is without spot and blemish. That's what Paul says here. He's going to present it to Himself, a bride without spot and without blemish. God is going to take that which He took from Christ and gave to us and give it back to Christ. In the form of a glorious people united with Him. This is the picture that we're being given. And Paul explains this is a profound mystery, a mystery that could only be understood in light of Christ's coming. Folks, what Paul is saying is truly astounding. The one flesh relationship in Genesis chapter 2 isn't ultimately about Adam and Eve. It's not ultimately about you or I, those of us who were married, those of us who will be married at some point in time. It's not just about that. In fact, it's not ultimately about that. The primary significance of the passage Paul quotes, he tells us that it is about Christ and His love relationship with the church. In other words, Christ's relationship to the church wasn't modeled after marriage. Marriage was modeled after the relationship of Christ to his church. That's what we have to understand. The relationship of Christ to the church was not modeled after marriage. Marriage was modeled after the relationship of Christ to his church. This is important. God designed marriage to reveal his eternal purpose for a people that would be united in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if we fail to grasp this, we will never truly understand the wondrous purpose of marriage. Our marriages are intended to be a theater for the glory of God, a stage on which the wondrous love story between Christ and his church is set on display before the world. That's what God intended. So, folks, it's essential that we grasp what the Scripture says about marriage, that we might be faithful to his purpose for our marriage. You know, there are many professing Christians today all around us who are caving in to the pressure from this world. They're affirming radical reinterpretations of marriage. Reinterpretations that not only corrupt God's purpose for marriage, they render it virtually unrecognizable. And make no mistake, the world is militant about normalizing their perversion. They're not taking this with the grain of salt. They're not taking this lying down. They're taking the battle straight to us. They want us to say uncle. They want to bend our arms behind us and have us affirm that they are affirming a righteous standard of marriage, but they are not. And if we acquiesce to that, we are being unfaithful to God. I am so disturbed at many pastors today who said, we really rethought this. You know, yes, for thousands of years, we've been wrong on this. Isn't it amazing that for thousands of years, the church has been wrong, and the world that sins against God every day with every breath they take, they have the truth? Those who get up and change their beliefs for the pressure that they receive from the world, well, I don't know. I don't know what to say about that. It's apostasy, folks. That is what it is. It is a departure from the faith. We must be faithful. But Christians today, we're finding ourselves in increasingly dangerous territory simply for being faithful to our convictions. I'm not saying we ought to go out and spout condemnation on everybody around us who doesn't see this as we do. That's not what I'm saying at all. We should be humble in our presentation of the gospel. We should do so in love. We should be patient. But we must not compromise. And that's what's happening today. Folks, biblical instruction on marriage is more countercultural today than it has ever been in the history of the world. More countercultural today than at any time in the history of the world. Our society is becoming more and more intolerant of any voice that would question the new social order. We live in an enlightened age, we're told, right? An age that arrogantly engages in social engineering, right? Oh, nature no longer matters, right? DNA no longer matters. Facts no longer matter. And certainly what God says no longer matters. Because reality isn't something to which we must conform. It's something we can redefine at our will. That's what people today believe. We're the masters of our fate, they say. And so therefore, gender is no longer a matter of biology. It's a matter of personal perception, we're told. Marriage is no longer the domain of a man and a woman biologically fitted together for a one-flesh relationship. It's the only way that it works. No, now it's simply a commitment between consenting parties, whoever or whatever they may be. And I am not exaggerating. I want you to understand that I'm not just beating a dead horse here. This is a reality that we are facing today, and it's why it's so important for us as Christians to have settled in our hearts and minds what marriage is really all about. I'm not exaggerating. This redefining of marriage in our day has paved the way for an endless perversion of the institution that God ordained. People are now, they're now pushing to legalize polygamy, right? They're marrying virtual reality characters, people who aren't really there. You can look it up on the internet. You can see it. They have services, and they have this headgear, and they're marrying an anime creature, a virtual creature. When they turn off that virtual headset, it's gone. I guess that's very convenient, isn't it? If your wife or your husband gets on your nerve too much, click, right? And now, people are even marrying themselves. It's called sologamy. It's for people, they say, who want to experience the wonders of a wedding without that pesky commitment to another human being. Right? They love themselves the most, so why not marry themselves? Right? Folks, my point is, our arrogant, God-defying society has unleashed a tidal wave of insanity upon this culture. We're not witnessing the burgeoning of a new brave world order. We're witnessing an idolatrous culture that is posturing itself on a precipice of destruction. This culture is not long for this world if it continues down the path it's chosen. We saw perversions like this bring down the Roman Empire in history, and ours today are much worse. Because in the Roman Empire, they never once called homosexuality an actual way that two people could marry each other. No, it was seen for what it was, for just fulfilling earthly pleasure, physical pleasure. No, we today, we have to try to sanctify it by calling it marriage, right? And endless perversions now. There is a push. I don't know if I want to go there, but if you just knew what the culture is capable of pursuing today, it would make you weep before the Lord and ask for God's mercy upon this nation. Because children are no longer off the table. Not in the minds of many people. This is where it goes, folks. People laughed and scoffed when Christians warned that if we take this path, all of these things would come. But it's happening. It's happening. This is why it's important for us, folks, to know what marriage is really all about. We may no longer live in a culture that worships conventional idols of wood and stone, but our society is white hot with the idolatry of self-definition. We worship ourselves, and we make for ourselves our own reality. You know, Jeremiah and Paul both remind us that God's the potter, we're the clay, right? Clay doesn't form itself, nor does it defy the artist who gives it shape. Humanity rebelling against its creator, folks, that's just as silly as clay is talking back to the potter, right? As the psalmist says, it is He who made us, not we ourselves. This is a basic truth of Christianity that undergirds all of Scripture. There is a God, and we are not Him. Right? And so if we're truly Christians, we cannot affirm what God condemns. We cannot lend credence to the spirit of this age. We cannot. We're made in God's image. We have no right to redefine ourselves or to determine for ourselves what is right or what is wrong. So as Christians, we must hold fast to what Scripture says and not allow ourselves to be shaped by rebellious society. You know, that's a direct command. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So if we're going to be true to Christ, we simply cannot affirm the world's rebellion, even in the name of kindness and love. That's what a lot of people are doing today. But it is neither love nor kind to give false assurance to anyone. We have to hold fast. And folks, the point is simple. Whether in this age or in any other, A biblical marriage then is going to be distinctly different from the way the world sees it. And we need to understand that difference because we are the redeemed of the Lord and we have the opportunity to fulfill the purpose for which marriage was ordained. Marriage is not about our own satisfaction. It is about the glory of God. And the sooner we learn that, the happier our marriages will be. Because you'll get your eyes off of yourself and what you feel like you're not getting. And you'll get your eyes on God and realize what you're not rendering to Him. It's very important. The Christian is called to see marriage in terms of a greater objective purpose. And Paul has been describing this greater purpose as the revelation of the gracious relationship between Christ and His church expressed through a wife's submission. Yes, that's the word he uses. A wife's submission. And a husband's sacrificial love. And so indeed, this is the greater purpose of marriage. To reveal a wondrous relationship of how Christ sacrificially loves us and we then in turn submit to Christ. Now, after explaining the mystery of this one flesh relationship in terms of Christ and His church, Paul concludes this passage, this instruction that he gives to husbands and wives, and he does so in verse 33. Let's read that again. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In our translation, Paul's conclusion here is prefaced with the word however. And while that is a legitimate rendering in the Greek, I don't want you to become displeased with the version you're reading if it says however. But I don't find that particular translation helpful. I think it lends itself to misunderstanding. Some might even get the impression that what Paul is saying here is that he is drawing some kind of negative contrast, some kind of disconnect between the practical marital behavior and the Christ church relationship. But Paul is not saying that the one flesh relationship really refers to Christ and His church. However, despite that fact that it doesn't talk about you, but about Christ and His church, husbands should still love their wives and wives should still respect their husbands. That's not what Paul is saying. No, Paul isn't saying behave this way even though the one flesh relationship is just about Christ and His church. He's saying behave this way because it's ultimately about Christ and His church. That's what he's saying. The word translated however means in view of this. In view of this one flesh relationship that does ultimately talk about Christ and His church, then husbands and wives, this is how you should behave. The Greek scholar J.H. Thayer says this, it's an adverb that serves to unfold and expand what has preceded. In other words, Paul is saying, since this is true, this is also true. Since the one flesh relationship is ultimately about Christ and His church, how should that impact the way I treat my husband, the way I treat my wife? Do you see? What does this mean for married couples who belong to Christ? What are the practical implications for the Christian marriage? Well, Paul concludes this section by reiterating what he's already said about submission and love, but now with the supreme purpose in view. He's been saying this all along, wives submit, husbands love sacrificially. But now he says, in view of the fact that the one flesh relationship actually speaks of Christ and His church, and you have that responsibility to reflect that in your marriage, I'm going to say it again. What is your duty? Wives, submit to your husbands. Pay them respect, as he says here. And husbands, love your wives as yourselves. God ordained marriage that we might glorify Him by reflecting the truth about Christ and His church. And I want you to notice the precision of Paul's language. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. That phrase, each one of you, is emphatic in the Greek. It means each one of you in particular. If Paul were in the congregation, he would be saying, all you men who are married, raise your hands. This applies to you, and to you, and to you, and to you. Not a single one of you left out. You see what Paul is doing? He says, listen, you may just be one Christian husband among many Christian husbands, but every Christian husband has this duty to reflect this kind of love for his wife, the kind of love that Christ has for the church. So Paul is saying, gentlemen, take this to heart. Take it to heart. He isn't allowing for any exceptions. But Paul, you don't know how exasperating my wife can be. You don't know how annoying she can be. How frustrating it can be to live with her. You know what? Have you ever thought about how exasperating and how frustrating and how irritating the church can be to Christ? Have you ever thought about that? Because you've been a part of it. And so have I. I have had many occasions exasperated my Lord. I have irritated and annoyed Him, I'm sure. Yet He loves just the same. He still continues to faithfully love us as His body and His bride. What's more, gentlemen, have you ever considered how exasperating and how irritating and how frustrating it can be for your lot wife to have to live with you? That works two ways, you know. It is a two-way street. And so this is important for us to realize. We rarely take the time to look at anything from anybody's perspective but our own. Isn't it true?
It is.
Yeah. And listen, if Christians are called to love even our enemies, gentlemen, think about that. If Christians are called to love even our enemies, do you think that God is going to cut you some slack over not loving your wife? No, husbands, there is no exception for us here. None at all. Husbands, loving your wife as Christ loved the church is your command, your duty, what you are to do. And let me say this. I believe that it will have a profound impact on her attitude toward you, especially if she's a Christian. It will have a profound impact on her attitude toward you. So don't wait for your wife to be better. That's what I've heard a lot of men say. I'm going to wait till she does better, then I'll do better. You're called to be the leader. Lead, right? And then seek God for the strength to love her as you should, and then trust God with the rest. Right? Trust God with the rest. Now, he turns to wives, the wife's duty, right? Summarizing again what he's already said. And here he has a new way to describe her submission. He uses the word respect. Actually, in the Greek, it's the same word that's translated reverence in verse 21. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Actually, the word is fear in the Greek. But don't misunderstand, ladies. It's not fear of intimidation. It's not the fear of injury or the dread of rejection. Because according to John, if you'll recall, in his epistle, perfect love casts out the fear of rejection or injury, right? And if the husband is called to love you sacrificially, if he's called to nourish you and cherish you, well, that's not compatible with intimidation or injury, right? Or dread of rejection. It's just not a part of it. So that's not the kind of fear he's talking about here. You see, in the Greek, the word for fear actually has a broader semantic range than our modern English word. This fear is the sense of respect that you're to have for your husband's rank. Remember, the wife's submission is not to be forced. It's a voluntary submission. It is in the middle voice in the Greek, meaning that the wife is to voluntarily submit herself. And so what he's calling for is respect for the position your husband holds, not a position he gave himself, a position God ordained for him, just as he ordained yours. So wives, you're to honor your husband. You're to show him appreciation. You're even to show him adoration. All of that's included in this word. In other words, ladies, do not demean your husband. Do not speak ill of him to others. Do not cause him to be disrespected. In fact, your respect for your husband ought to inspire respect for him in others. Did you know that? Proverbs 31 is all about the virtuous wife and the benefits of her godly actions. Most of you have read that, haven't you? Well, in the midst of that passage, we're told that her husband is respected at the city gate. Her husband is respected in the community. Why? This is all about what she does and what she's responsible for. And so it's in no small part because of his wife. It's not about her. It's not about his influence upon the community. It's about her influence upon the community. And her influence has caused him to be respected at the city gate. She contributes to his good reputation. And wives, I think you should also know that while others may praise your husband, there is no compliment that means more to him than the one that comes from the person who knows him best. That's something to think about. Others may praise him, but nothing means more than a compliment that comes from the one who knows him most and knows him best. And you'd be surprised what a difference a little respect will make in your husband. Don't want you to misunderstand me, though. I'm not saying to lie about your husband. I had someone tell me that one time. What do you want me to do, lie about him? The guy's a louse, right? What I'm saying is that we find it far too easy to overlook the good and to broadcast the bad. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that's true. You know that's true. And ladies, we all have feet of clay. We're all candidates for the Chief of Sinners Award. All of us. And so as Paul says, respect your husband. There is something to respect about him. Find it. Right? There is something to respect about him. And remember, you are doing it as unto the Lord. That should change everything right there. This is the kind of straight talk we need about marriage. Not about tips and tricks and strategies for how to get along. No. This will take care of itself. Getting along will take care of itself if you pursue these things. Now, I should say one more thing about marital duties before we turn to our final point this morning. And we don't have time to address this. I'm just going to say it. But Paul is addressing a Christian marriage here. We've said that before. Husbands who love their wives sacrificially and wives that are submissive and respectful to their husbands, it's because they're Christians. He's talking to them to do these things. But what about marriages where one of the spouses is not a Christian? Right? Well, first of all, and let me say this to all of those who are not married. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says you must not marry someone who shows no evidence of being a Christian. Paul gives that command. You'd better heed it. You'd better heed it. But what if you're already married? He says, stay with the unbelieving spouse as long as they're willing to stay with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But then how do you treat them if you're to stay with them? According to Scripture, no differently. I know many of you were hoping for a different answer, but in other words, wives, you're still to submit to your husband as far as you can without disobeying God. Peter gets a whole paragraph on this in chapter 3. And for the husband? Well, for the husband, it's a no-brainer, right? If you're commanded to love even your enemy, then surely loving your unbelieving wife is something you're supposed to do, right? But folks, the reason is because our obedience to God in this way is a witness to the world. And that's what I want to close with. That's the final point I want to bring this morning. As we've been saying, marriage is for God's glory. As we've seen, it's the means that He's ordained for a kind of evangelism. It's not the kind of evangelism we often think about, but it is a kind of evangelism. Our marital relationship should, at least in some small way, witness of the love relationship between Christ and His church. We should live in a way that people will want to know what makes our marriages different. Did you hear that? We should pursue living in a way with our spouses that will cause people to want to know what makes our marriages so different. I was asked this very question. Missy and I went away for our anniversary on our 38th anniversary. And we're not afraid of public displays of affection. I mean, don't misunderstand me. We were holding hands. And people could tell we love each other. People could just tell that. And when we checked into the hotel, I was asked specifically, are you here celebrating anything special? And also, it's our anniversary. And the hotel clerk behind there said, well, how many years? When I said 38, he looked shocked. But he said, congratulations. We don't often hear of marriages lasting this long. That's what he said. And, you know, he must have made a note in the system, because the very next morning, whenever I was checking out, the young lady asked at the front desk, she said, I see this is your 38th anniversary. Wow. Can I ask your secret? That's what she said. Folks, what an opportunity, right? But not for giving them tips about how to overcome disagreements or sharing practical compromises you've made. No. Husbands, you know what they need to know? They need to know that you make it your goal to give yourself to your wife and to love her sacrificially, even as she makes it her aim to respectfully submit to you. But then, tell them why. It's an opportunity to share what's ultimately behind our attitudes toward our spouses, if we have the right attitudes as Christians. We should tell them that our lasting love for one another flows from the fact that we are both in love with Jesus Christ. And we seek to obey Him, and we trust Him for our salvation. And we love each other the more because we love Him most. That's a profound witness to Christ and His church. How important is it, wives, for you to submit to your husband? How important is it, husbands, for you to love your wives? You know, our marriages should be such that when someone asks us what Christianity is all about, that the husband could say, have you ever seen the way my wife gives herself to me in joyous devotion? And likewise, the wife should be able to say, have you ever seen the way my husband looks at me with devoted eyes of love? Have you ever seen the way he sacrifices himself for me? If we're living up to what Paul is saying, we should be able to give that testimony. This is the purpose of marriage, folks, to glorify God and proclaim His love and devotion to a world that is blind to His goodness, a world that is in arrogant idolatry and self-exalting folly, and therefore cannot see the kindness and goodness and love of our God. Finally, think about this, and we're closing. You know, Scripture tells us that the earth bows down in worship to God, while the heavens declare His glory. We read it in the Psalms, don't we? Seems all of nature knows how to worship God better than human beings. But as wondrous and awe-inspiring as nature is, that revelation only reveals the invisible attributes of God. That's what Scripture says. His eternal power and His divine nature. In other words, nature witnesses to God as a sovereign creator and a providential sustainer. It will tell us that much, that there is a God and He sustains all and created all. But marriage has the potential for a much more profound witness. A marriage where the husband and the wife are seeking to glorify God, that marriage can bear witness to the fact that our sovereign God, the creator, sustainer of all, is also a loving redeemer. Folks, this is what marriage is really all about. And may God give us, husbands and wives, future husbands and future wives, may He give us all the strength and the wisdom to pursue His will with marriages that bring Him glory. For that's the reason He ordained marriage in the beginning, that we could witness of the wondrous love relationship between Christ and His church. Let us pray.